passed out this green sheet because my wife kept asking about these verses. We're going to go through this first part. We're on page 12 is what we have, because you guys, yeah. We already went through the first part. Those are some of the verses that we had gone over the last couple weeks. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the Arminian model affects the doctrine of the church, and then we may get down a little bit further, but that's kind of where I think we're going to get. So I'm just going to read through this. It's going to be tedious a little bit, but that way I hopefully... right where the underlying part says, how does the Arminian model affect the doctrine of the church? So, okay, so number one, John Wesley. John Wesley is not, by the way, the chief individual. Jacob Arminius, a Dutch reformer, is the one that actually kind of replied to the traditional Calvinistic point of view. But John Wesley is one of the ones that really developed this. And John Wesley, in a sermon on the nature of the church, concludes, in quotes, "The church is called holy because it is holy, because every member thereof is holy, though in different degrees." Now, pause. The fact that he says, though to different degrees, tells you what kind of holiness is he talking about. Position in Christ or practical?
Practical.
Talking about practical holiness. Okay, resume.
I'm almost thinking like he's talking about righteousness. I mean, he's not saying righteousness.
Let's see what he says in here, because holiness is the big word for most of these Arminians, for the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Nazarenes. In fact, Northwest Nazarene College in Idaho, in the early half of last century, was actually called Northwest Holiness School.
Sweet.
See, that was what they called it because they were really big on this whole holiness. And what most of the Arminians mean by holiness is being so set apart to God that you actually, now they don't all teach this, but that you can go through what they would call a second work of grace and be fully purged of your sin nature. And Wesley believed that. I think Wesley is one of the ones that said, "I now for these 20 years have been free of sin." So
when they say two different varying degrees, you're set apart fully, you're almost set apart, you're set apart sometimes.
Yeah, we would probably describe that as maturity, is maybe what we would describe. But the main thing I was trying to point out is he's talking about practical holiness. Because if we're talking about our position, we all have exactly the same holiness in Christ.
Some Nazarenes I've talked to would say that you're saved and then you're not saved and you're saved again and you're not saved because you sin, so you lose your salvation, then you get God's grace back by getting back in His grace by doing something. So, I don't know if that they teach that or that's just what they get by. It seems like there's no standard teaching in some churches that they, like when we went, had the one group, what they called it, that we belonged to when we left Tri-City, the ministers that they were trying to get us to accept, some might teach eternal security and others might not. So in some churches they may or may not have a strict doctrine that they...
Was that the CMA church that they had in town? See, in Christian Missionary Alliance is one of those groups that, depending on who you got, you might have people that believe you can lose your salvation, people that believe you can't.
Yeah, they didn't really care that, but depending on the minister, he could choose what he taught.
Yeah,
we went to CMA for years in Florida. I don't even know what they believe on that.
I went to CMA for a year and a half, and I probably didn't know very much. Well, I shouldn't say that, but I don't ever be never being told you can lose your salvation. So I think probably that depends on
the pastor, like most churches.
Okay, so we resume at the end of the second line there. It says, "As he that called them is holy." Now, how clear is this? If the church, as to the very essence of it, is a body of believers, no man that is not a Christian believer can be a member of it. I would have to say, we would agree with that. You really can't be a member of the church if you're not really a believer. If this whole body be animated by one spirit and endued with one faith and one calling, and one hope of their calling, which are all true, then he who has not the Spirit and faith and hope is no member of the body. Again, we would say that's true. If none of that, if they don't have the same faith, they're not a part of this. You know, if they don't have the Spirit, we know that they're not. So he goes on. It follows that not only no common now here's where we part ways. It follows that not only no common swearer, that is a person that swears or uses vulgar language, as they were talking about it, no Sabbath breaker, no drunkard, no whoremonger, no thief, no liar, none that lives in any outward sin, but none that is under the power of anger or pride, no lover of the world, in word, none that is dead to God can be a member of his church. Now, if you understand what, that's all practice, if you really understand. In other words, what Wesley was saying is, you can't really be practiced. And the thing is, as I was thinking, this was a sermon, I wonder how many people in that church sat there and thought, well, I'm not a member of this church then. Or how many of those people conveniently sweep under the rug where they come short in these areas? Because I would like to know a person, I mean, there might be some of those you say, well, I've never done that, and I've never done that, and I've never done that. But I bet you somewhere in that list there's something that you've done more than once as a believer.
Well, that one that says none that lives in any outward sin, that's a tough one.
Yeah, or in the power of anger or pride. Mm-hmm. So then we go on there. Therefore, the church is comprised only of those who are practicing holiness in some degree.
Okay. Just back up for one second.
Yeah.
John Wesley's a pretty famous person in church history.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you folks see him at? I mean, I mean, I've read some of this stuff.
Did he save?
You know, it's. I'm just going to say, when it's one of those things where I leave that up to God, because there's times where he seems to be very clear with the gospel, and then other times he really seems to kind of bring works to bear on the nature of salvation.
You don't know if he fell in temptation trying to control other believers or not.
Well, and you know, and that is a thing that happens in a lot of churches, you know. Yeah. And that even happens in Baptist churches where they might teach eternal security, they still come up with ways where they try to control people.
The same thing that this guy just said.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Behaviorals.
Yeah. He goes on there, and there's an A, you're supposed to have an A and a B, but there wasn't. So Wesley saw the nature of salvation as so affecting what he called living/sanctification, that he did not view the church as comprised of those who believe, but as those who are living sanctified. And this was a very big deal for Wesley. When I spent a lot of time reading a lot of Wesley, and for him, it's not just believing, it's also the way you live right now. He doesn't want to just go back to an act of faith in the past. It has to be right now a living reality.
Like lordship salvation?
It seems to border on that, although the funny thing is these guys are on the polar opposite end of the whole lordship salvation debate. But this is what I always say. The guys all come out the same. Because in the end, you either lost your salvation or you didn't have it. And as a result, it says, because for him, to fail to live out one's sanctification would evidence a loss of salvation. And he does indicate that. Now, Wesley was very clear. He didn't think it was easy to lose salvation. He thought it was possible, but he didn't think you could just lose salvation for just blowing your temper while you're, you know, in modern context, when you stub your toe in the middle of the night. But he did think it was possible for people to lose their salvation under certain circumstances. Okay, move on to the next guy, H. Orton Wiley. Probably none of you...
Yes, if you taught that, then people would say, well, what the heck? There's no way I can do it.
Right.
So they all, you know, that is the last thing.
Before you just sweep up the law in your life, you just walk really tight. I mean, some people really want to be religious, so they...
Well, it comes down to the phrase that we have said, that does a dog bark to become a dog, or does he bark because he is a dog? Do we do good works to become a Christian, or do we do good works because we are a Christian?
Right. Yeah, there you go. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that might be helpful, since we're talking about the issue of sanctification here with Wesley, is Wesley is usually considered the father of Methodism, the Methodist Church, because Wesley believed that you could develop a really strict method, that if you applied that, you could guarantee that you would go on to this entire sanctification, that you would really be fully purged of the sin nature. You could really just love fully. And so he had this, but see, for him, it reminds me a lot of our, what we've been looking at in Colossians on Sunday afternoons, where with the problems of the body of Christ, where Paul talks about those that give themselves to this really strict, rigid lifestyle. I rise every day at this time. Every day at this time, I get down and I kneel and I say my prayers for 45 minutes or for 2 hours. And then every day at this time, I sit down and I read, and I read for this much time out of my Bible. And then I exercise this much time of meditation. In other words, for him, it was really about developing this real strict method by which you could attain to the spirituality if you would just go through all these steps that he had for you for all these things. It would be interesting to know I was raised in a Baptist church where we sang the song, "Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow." Fun song to sing when you're little kids in Sunday school class. But the thing is, you can read your Bible and pray every day, and you can be just as stunted, because you can go be doing that as a religious duty, and it doesn't mean anything to you. And it doesn't grow. It can be vital for growth if you have the right attitude.
Well, you can learn the verses, and it does nothing for you, and then you get saved, and the Holy Spirit will use them.
Well, but we're talking about believers, though, growing, growing, growing. And I sometimes wonder if we were affected in some way by some of this kind of theology, because I grew up in a group of Baptist churches that bordered a little closer to the Arminian side of theology than to the Reformed side. Now, we didn't believe people could lose their salvation, but we put a tremendous heavy emphasis on really loud, powerful preaching to scare people out of hell and into heaven and things like that. And if you just sang 8 verses of "Just As I Am" instead of just 1, certainly you could get more people to walk the aisle, and you could get more conversions, you know. And so it was really heavily leaning on pushing on the will of individuals in that range. And so just, I don't know if we were affected by that. I don't know. Or if that's just been something that's always been believed in the church for a long time. And I'm not discouraging people from reading your Bibles and praying every day. But don't mistake that doing that is going to make you grow. Okay? You really have to approach it with the proper attitude up front. Although, honestly, there have been days that I sit down and read my Bible, and it's kind of like James says, it's like a mirror, and I'm going, "Yep, that's me. Thank you, God. I really needed that slap in the face. I need to be woke up to how I'm acting."
Wait, that reminds me of the verse, and I think it's 2 Timothy, that says bodily discipline is for some benefit, but godliness is good for them.
Yeah.
Well, if you have a self-discipline to read the Bible and do that, it is a thing of benefit.
Yeah.
But it's the reading it with the godliness.
That's right.
That's a benefit for the life to come.
Right. Let's put it this way. I have an uncle that my dad has shared the gospel with countless times. And when my uncle responds, he almost always tells my dad the same thing. "Well, I read my Bible every day. I have my Bible next to my chair, and I always sit down and read my Bible." My dad's always like, "Well, that's good, but that's not what we're talking about, you know." It's kind of like the question last night, you know, "Where with you and God?" And they take it in another direction.
I don't know where it is in here, but isn't there verses that say it's the tribulations which is going to help you to mature as a believer? Reading your Bible and praying may help you to have a correct attitude and to grow through a trial or a tribulation. But it's the trial and tribulation that causes that process to
It's giving, what it's doing is the tribulations, yes, it's giving you the opportunity to practice what you've read from the Word of God. Right. Precisely.
Maybe you should have sung, read your Bible and pray so you'll know,
Now that would be true.
Philippians 2:6, right? Talks about handling the word of truth.
Depending on how you interpret it.
But you honestly, you know, sometimes just even reading scripture actually has a benefit, even if I don't understand everything I'm reading. You find that the more you read it, the broader your perspective or picture of things becomes. And something here that you don't get, Peg and I, in reading through the Bible every year, there have been times that we've read a passage, we don't get it. Come back to it the next year and like, still don't get that. Go on, come back third year, it's like, oh, how did we miss that? Now I kind of see what that was getting at, you know? And there's been times that my wife's going, what does that mean? And I'm like, hun, I don't know. And she'll look at me and she goes, you're my pastor. How come you don't know? She's joking, obviously. But okay, number two down there, H. Orton Wiley. And just a note on him, he was back in the 16th, I think from like 1916 to 1919. He was president at Northwest Holiness School, and it became Northwest Nazarene College. So he's kind of connected here with the Holiness churches and Nazarene churches out here in the Northwest, and then he went to California. But he has the theology. You can read all his theology online if you want. The whole thing is completely published up online. I didn't buy his books or Wesley. You can get a ton of Wesley stuff online. But H. Orton Wiley states that adoption and regeneration are part of the same truth. And I trust the minute if you read that, you'd go, a red flag and at least go up. Now, he may prove himself to be in agreement, but that doesn't sound right. And so he, in quotes, they describe the same blessings under two aspects, the former referring to filial character. And if you're not familiar with the word filial, that means having a relationship as a son or a child in some way, being a child of somebody. And the latter to filial privilege. Now, actually, he's got those flipped. Adoption actually has to do with filial privilege in the family. Regeneration actually has to do with filial character. You are a child of God by birth, by regeneration. You have privileges because you are a son. We've told you that before. When you're a boy, you're in the family. You may look like the spitting image of dad. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. But you don't have the privileges that your father has yet. But someday, if you're around and you enter into dad's business, you're going to have privileges you don't have when you're five. There's things you're going to be able to do that you can't do when you're five. Okay. So he has these backwards.
So adoption is placement, right?
Adoption is placement.
And that, you said, is connected with?
Privilege.
Sonship.
Can you translate this in common English? Because when I read that, I'm like, I don't quite get what he's saying.
That's what he's...
Okay. In other words, he says, adoption refers to your character as a son, and regeneration refers to your privilege as a child or as a son. And it's actually the flip. Regeneration is what gives you the character. You're born as a child of God.
Because you get the seed of your father.
Right, which we have down here. Mm-hmm. And adoption is what gives you privilege within the family.
Placement.
Yeah. Jesus Christ, the significance of his coming and declaring himself to be the Son was that he was one who had the privilege of representing God. That's why he's called, our English Bible's, the only begotten, or as we've said literally, the unique kind, because he's the only one that had a privilege in the family to actually represent God because he was God. Spirit beings were sons of God, but they didn't get to represent God as God. We're sons of God. Israel was considered a son of God. But they weren't a son of God in the same way that Jesus, none of those. Spirit beings, us, Israel, were never sons in the way Jesus Christ is. That's why he's called the special. That's why they have that word monogenes, which the Bibles translate only begotten or one and only, and all kinds of things that give us a lot of disinformation. So it goes on from there.
Is it, sorry, one last question. Is adoption Is that an accurate translation?
I would translate it, son placement, I think, is better. Just because with the minute you use the word adoption, people mean, oh, not my child, I adopt them and legally make them my child. And that is not, and the thing is, people will say the word had that meaning in New Testament times, in addition to the meaning that the Bible has. That's both. But they run to the one we're familiar with, not to this other scenario which we're not familiar with. We don't really have this son placement in our modern society. We don't practice this like they did.
An adopted child never shares your nature, never has access to your nature. They may have legal benefits, but they never share your nature or your seed. Or actually co-heirs with Christ because we possess a similar nature, shared nature. So
yeah.
Very much, much better relationship that we have through son placement than adoption.
And this is an interpretive translation, but I sometimes prefer to translate the term adoption or son placement translated as graduation within the family. You're not graduating into the family. Within the family, you're graduating. You're no longer the 5 or 10-year-old. Now you're the 18 or 19-year-old.
God considers his son even when we're a child, but down on earth, there is a basically, it'd be a young man, that'd be turning into sonship, that'd be actuality on earth type thing.
Going from a child, yeah, going from the status of a child to the status of a young man, precisely. The difference, remember, between these two, biblically, is that adoption is in our position in Christ. Son placement is there. Regeneration is real. God the Father literally, genuinely dwells in us. I've got some verses down below. Let's grab a couple of these and then we'll go back up and finish off what he says here. But if you look in John chapter 3, if we just study what these guys say, it would get really tedious after a while. And as Ed said, we'd all go brain dead. He didn't say brain numb, but I knew that's what he was getting at. Yeah. But this is good stuff because this is the word of God now. John 3, Jesus is saying, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born from above, and we've been over this before, anathen, if you need to look at it again. In verse 31, you have the same word translated from above in verse 31 of John 3, and there's no mistaking what it means. Because it says, he which is out of the earth speaks out of the earth, and he which is from above speaks from above. I might be misrepresenting the verse, but that's what it is. So he says, we need to be born from above. If a person is not, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. What does it mean you can't see the kingdom of God? Without the new birth, you don't have the ability to recognize what God does or what God's doing. We've said this before. An unsaved person can watch you do something as a believer, as part of your salvation, and they look at it, and they will never understand or appreciate, wow, I just got to see God work through that person. Remember Paul's words in Romans 14, the kingdom of God's not eating and drinking, it's righteousness, joy, and peace by the Holy Spirit. So when you see a believer live out righteousness, when you see a believer live out peace, when you see a believer live out joy, when you actually witness that, you're getting to see the kingdom of God because you're seeing the Holy Spirit working something out for them. And you can put your finger on it and you can say, ah, that's what I just saw. Or you can see it in yourself. But the unsaved, they don't have the ability to identify that.
They just think, oh, that's a good person there. They're a good person.
Yeah, I should try to be more like that person or something like that. Yeah.
So what does rebirth lean towards? Sonship or being a child?
Being a child. Because this is actually how you come to be in the family of God, is by this birth. We'll tie in, yeah. We'll tie in another verse. It's actually not listed in here, but we're going to eventually go to a... You can mark next that 1 John 5, 1 and 2. We'll look at those verses in just a minute here. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus says, because in verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how is a man able to be born being old? See, all he heard was born. How am I supposed to be born? I'm already an old man, or older. I'm not able to enter into my mother's belly again, so that I'm a second time, and be born. So all he hears is the birth. He doesn't understand that he's talking about birth on a spiritual level, not physically changing my body. Verse 5, Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you," and now he's where he brings it out, "unless a person is born from water and the Spirit." The reason he says those, he says, I'm not talking about a physical birth now. I'm talking about a birth from water, even the Spirit. That person's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born from flesh is flesh. So if we were talking about a fleshly birth, Nicodemus, yeah, then you'd have to re-enter your mother and you'd have to be born physically again. But I'm not talking about that. He says that having been born from the Spirit is spirit. He says I'm talking about something that affects you within. And your spirit is as real as your body. Even if it's not a material thing, it's still just as real. None of you can sit here and think. None of you would have the ability to cogitate at all if it were not for the fact that you have a spirit. Okay. Now, oops. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you need this new birth. This was a new thing that he was talking to him about, but he's saying you need this new birth. But if you look at verse 1, and I don't have this on the outline, but if you look at it, verse 1 says, everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been, here it is, born from God. And God has a definite article. And we've told you this before.
The God?
It's the God. And remember, whenever you have a definite article, that means there's always a specific person of the Godhead you're talking about. You have to determine in the context. Are you talking about the Father? Are you talking about the Son? Are you talking about the Spirit? And in the context here, we believe that this is making a reference to the Father. That's not our main point, so we're not going to go through and demonstrate that right now. But everyone loving then the one having begotten or having given birth also loves the one having been born from him, which is what he's been getting at. In other words, if you're going to love the one that begot you, the one that birthed you, as it were, you're going to love the other family members too. You're going to love your siblings. That's what he was just saying at the end of chapter 4. You love the Father by loving the siblings. And that's the same thing he's saying here. And by this, then we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God and we keep his commandments. And his commandments in the context are the commandments to love. So this is telling us again that we are born from God. And specifically, I'm going to say from the Father. We're not going to demonstrate it right now. It's not the main point of our study. Verse 11 of 1 John 5, then, a very popular verse or common verse that we know. It says, and this is the testimony that God hath, the God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And there's another place where the God is referring to the Father, because it's distinguished from the Son, his Son in particular. But the life is in the Son. Verse 12, the one having the Son has the life. The one that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you possess the Son. You have him. You don't have him out there on a shelf. You have him here. And by having him here, you have life. So one of the basic things, one of the things that probably is more well known among believers in terms of our salvation, I would say there's two things Christians probably learn if they learn nothing about salvation. One, their sins are forgiven, and number two, they have eternal life, or they might call it everlasting life, which isn't accurate, but they might say that. But one way or another, most Christians know this. This verse is telling you actually how you have it, not how you get it. You get it by believing, but you have it because God the Son actually is in you. You have him, and by having him, you have the life. Now, flip over to chapter 3. First John 3 and verse 9, I probably have had almost more questions about this verse than just about any other verse in the Bible. What does that mean? Verse 9 says, everyone having been born from God, and having been born is a perfect tense in the Greek, like we had over in 5, I didn't point that out in 5:1, meaning it happened in the past, you were born with the result that you still are a born one. Anna is a born one of her dad, and she still is. You don't reach a point to which, well, you're not a born one anymore. You can't do that. I mean, even if a kid moves the other side of the country and never speaks to their parents for 20 years, they're still a born one. They've still got the same genetics and things like that. So he says, everyone having been born from God does not do or practice sin. And he has a present tense for doing, meaning it's not the way he really lives his life. Do they sin? Yes. Because he actually tells us in the first, or back in chapter 1, you can't say that you don't sin at the end of chapter 1. And the first part, verse of chapter 2 says, I'm writing this to you, don't sin, but if you do sin. Well, wait a second. So do we not sin or don't we sin?
If we say we don't sin, we're sinning by saying that.
Yeah, see, so yeah, so we have a problem.
Actually, the born one doesn't sin. It's the old Adam that you're allowed to re-come up.
And Paul talks about that. But what he's talking about is every individual having been born, and he actually called them, he's calling them beloved earlier, and he says, you guys don't sin. So what we're trying to answer, is what do you do with this situation where you've got believers that sin, and you've got another verse here that says they don't sin. And we've talked about this before. Number one, they don't go on with the sinning. And as Leslie was already saying, that part of you that is born anew, that's been born from above, that part doesn't sin. Now, we're not trying to excuse ourselves when we say that, but Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7. What does Paul say in Romans 7? When I do it, he says, it's no longer I that do it, but it is the sin that dwells in me. And Paul's not trying to shirk responsibility. What Paul's trying to do is saying, how is it that I can really, 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 really want to do the right thing, and that I go sin? And Paul goes, can't figure this out. And Paul finally puts it together and he goes, oh, there's this part of me, and he doesn't use the word birth language, but there's the part of me that is saved, and then there's part of me that's not saved, and it's this part of me that's not saved, this sin that dwells in me, that part of me does what? It's the one that actually prevails in the decision-making process. Remember, my heart...
In Romans passage where it says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ.
And that has to...
You're not considering yourself dead, you're considering your old man alive, that you sin.
Yeah. When you're doing Romans 6:1, which is, shall we go on abiding or being comfortable or at ease in the sin nature? We're like, hey, I can do this. This is great. I like this. We're in that. Your heart, if you remember, your heart is where you make decisions. And your heart is comprised of both your soul and your spirit. So your heart is affected negatively. And we could spend an evening going through all the verses that talk about positives and negatives on the heart. But your heart is positively affected by your spirit. And when you let your spirit take the lead, you're going to make the right choice. But when within your heart you let your flesh take the lead. Yeah, up here. Yeah, I know. Up here. Well, is it in the brain? That's the whole thing. One of my professors used to say, Bible doesn't tell us where the heart's at. Is it in your brain? Is it in my finger? It's not this thing that we're talking about. We're talking about a decision maker.
The only thing Scripture tells us is that when we die or we are raptured, our body and our old sin nature stay together. And
yeah,
we are separated from our old sin nature.
Right.
When we're glorified.
Yeah. I wasn't trying to disagree with you, Ben. I'm just trying to get you to think outside the box that we always think all the thinking we do is with this gray matter, and that's what science tells us. But when you're thinking with your spirit and with your soul, you're thinking with something beside your gray matter. So where's it at? Where does that reside? You know. Well, but which part are you? Where does that reside? Where is your spirit and your soul reside within your body? Is it the whole body potentially? Anyway, I'm just trying to get you to think.
You decide it's in your brain. You know, if you can't decide, your hand can't decide. Otherwise, they decide not to get self cut.
Control center here.
Yeah. We're not gonna question that your brain has a role of playing in the control center. It's just a matter of, is that where your soul and spirit lies? Anyway, we're getting off track. Main point then, back to verse 9 of 1 John 3, is everyone having been born from God then does not sin. And we're talking then about that what we would call the new nature, or the part of you that has been born from God. Because his seed, his His, and we've talked about that before, it's the seed that the father contributes to the genetics of a child. His seed abides or is at ease in him. Now, it's not just saying it's at ease in me. It's at ease in that part of me that's been born anew.
So by the seed or the sperm, you're saying the new nature?
Yeah, we're talking about the new nature. We're talking about, what we're doing is, this actually is what constitutes the new nature, is the, yeah, it's the father's DNA. So we got daddy's DNA.
That's through regeneration.
And that's regeneration. That's what this is referring to. Yeah. Precisely.
See, this is, I mean, this is awesome stuff to learn. It's deep theology, though, you know what I mean? Like, when you're a Christian, you don't realize, I don't know, you don't think about this stuff as taking place.
This is preschool stuff. Learning about your decider and stuff.
Yeah, no, I hear you. Yeah. She'd ask her, what's your decider going to do on this? Okay. I always think of the decider like Twister, you know, I spin that thing.
But your decider, it's that, once again, what we were talking about on Monday night. Yeah. The flesh and spirit are fighting over the soul. Yeah. The souls, has that?
Yeah, no, I hear you. It's just that this is breaking it down.
It is.
Yeah. And so the verse 9 ends with the fact that not only does God's seed indwell or abide at ease in this individual, but as a result of it, that individual then is not able to sin. It's not only that he doesn't sin, it's that that new nature, that new part of you isn't even able to do it. It never decides that. And it says, and remember what Paul says over there in the end of Romans. Paul doesn't say, who's going to save me from the sin nature? He says, who's going to rescue me from this body characterized by death? He realizes that he still bears about in this human nature, he still was bearing about in him a state of spiritual death. And John deals with that in here. And a lot of people don't have struggle with 1 John because he talks about that person, if he's not loving his brother, then he still is abiding in death. And go, well, he must be unsaved then. No. He's saying he's being at ease. You got a guy that's being at ease in the part of himself that's not saved yet. Because he calls him his brother. See? You don't call an unsaved guy your brother. Because he's not talking about siblings in the physical world. He's talking about siblings within the spiritual world. And he says, so because he has been born, and hear it again, this ties birth in here. Twice we have birth tied here in verse 9. He has been born out from God. And again, the God is talking about the Father. So the birth is from the Father. The Spirit's the one that affects it, but the birth is from the Father. This is, by the way, somewhat similar to Christ. This is on a spiritual level, but it's somewhat similar to Christ's birth. Christ came, but he was born. God was going to be his Father. That was the promise. He would be called the Son of the Highest. But God the Father, contrary to Mormonism, did not come down and do anything to Mary. He was conceived because the Holy Spirit came upon her and overshadowed her, not God the Father. So the Holy Spirit affected Christ's physical conception and birth, and in so doing constituted Christ in the physical realm a son of the Father. And on a spiritual level, the Spirit enacts the new birth with us. We call it this, the new birth, and constitutes us children of God. Okay, so there's similarity. It's not the same, because that was talking about a real physical birth, a literal physical conception. This is talking about something that happens on a spiritual level. Now, now I want to go back over here to this sheet, and I'm just trying to help us understand a little bit of what goes on, and then I'm going to bring out a couple of other things that we'll talk about. After the thing, this is chapter 28, paragraph 2, which is where that was at in his writing. It says, Wiley views regeneration as changing the heart, while adoption is the means by which individuals are, notice this now, reinstated into the family. See, he believes that we all were in the family, and somehow or another we all got ourselves kicked out, and adoption is how you get yourself reinstated.
Is that the whole universal fatherhood?
I know they really do not believe in universal fatherhood. I think in some way it does. And I think because they look at all of us as having fallen. See, because a lot of these guys are kind of wishy-washy on, did you fall with Adam? No, you were born into the world. You had an influence from Adam, but you had to go through your own personal fall. Now, some of them will go so far as to say that if a child is raised right and protected, they might not ever fall. But the tendency, according to Scripture, is that every child is going to fall and become fallen. But again, you have to do a lot of fancy footwork. So then in there, we went through these scriptures to show that some of what he is teaching, actually, I would say most of it, because I actually went back today and I read, I don't know how many paragraphs of stuff out of his stuff again today, just to kind of review to make sure, because I put this together months ago, and I just wanted to make sure I wasn't misrepresenting anything. But let me add one other thing on this. If you ever study theology, and I wouldn't encourage you to waste a whole lot of time buying a lot of theologies, let me do that, and I'll sift through stuff for you. And we'll just study the Bible, and you guys can read the Bible. You don't need to do all that. But you guys have the ability. Anyway, all that to say, I did a study on church history on, I think we did 5 or 6 key or major doctrines. And in the adult class, we went through one of those. But I did the rest of these down at Mattawa. And in there, when you talk about what they call the atonement, I don't like that language, but they call it the atonement. There are different theories of the atonement. There's the theory of the atonement that says that God had to pay Satan a ransom because Satan held us and he had to pay a ransom to Satan to get us free from Satan. Okay, that's one of the theories. I'm just trying to tell you, there's several of these theories that people have. We normally would be classified as those that hold to, because they would lump us into this, whether you want to say it's what we hold to or not, what we would call penal substitution theory. That is, God imposed a punishment for sin, and Christ acted as our substitute, bearing that punishment for us. Okay? Wesley and Wiley, and then the guy at the bottom of the page, Watson, who is a Methodist. Wesley was neither Methodist or, because he was a holiness guy, so he's the guy that these things came from him, okay? Wiley was a holiness Nazarene, Watson a Methodist. And one of the things that all these guys hold in common is they hold not to what we would call the penal substitution theory, but they hold to what's called the governmental theory of the atonement. Meaning, and this is, I'm telling you, if you want to go online and read it and tell me what they mean, I would appreciate it, because I've actually had to read other people to help understand what they mean, because it's a little confusing. Because what they say is, did Christ die in place of us, or did Christ die for us? It's actually the same language in the English, but they make a big deal about it, and I make a big deal out of minor distinctions. And what they say is, Christ died for us, because they said, the foremost thing is that God has to show that he is love and that he is absolutely holy. And his government has been violated. We are a part of his kingdom within the government, and he has to show that it's been violated. And so to do that, he has to impose a penalty. And so Christ bears the penalty to show us how serious God takes sin. And then that serves to motivate you to not sin and be holy and be better. And yes, he did sort of die for your sins, but he died for your sins more as an example than actually a substitute. They really don't like the idea of Christ being a substitute for you, because they say, how can he be a substitute? He was innocent. He could only die for his actual sins, and he didn't have actual sins. So he has to deal with your actual sins. And see, this is the problem that they have in trying to understand that. This is like I'm saying, I'm reading these guys and they say, died for our sins, and then they come along and they say, didn't die for our sins, and I'm like, I'm my head spinning, okay? And trying to read these guys.
Well, I just think, I mean, at the scriptures, there's scriptures that say he died for the place of us, and there's also scriptures that say, I think there's one that says he died for us. I can think of where it is.
Oh, yeah. Well, I've got a whole bunch. Isaiah 53:6. Let's look at some of these. I really want to look at some of these. Can we move on to another area of theology, or is it too much to, or your head spinning from thinking about the last? Okay.
I'm getting scripture. I don't need to know their
Isaiah
theology.
Isaiah 53:6.
Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and there's actual several statements with regard to substitution of one nature or another in Isaiah 53, but here's one of the ones out of the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity or the perversity of all of us to be laid or to come to rest upon him." See, God took, this is very important because it says he took our perversity and caused it to rest upon him. He didn't just have him die the penalty that we would have died to show us how serious God took sin. He actually took our perversity and put it on him. And these guys would say, yes, he did. But, and this is what they say. If I tell Ed that Christ fully bore all his sins, and this is Wiley, this is one of the statements that Wiley actually made. If I tell Ed that Christ fully bore all of his sins, then he has no impetus. There is no encouragement for him to live a good Christian life. Because everything's taken care of.
Because the judgment is gone.
Yes. And
but
see,
what
and,
happens to love?
Yeah.
That's what it's all about.
So you see the problem? See, they look at this. They honestly see that if Christ fully dealt with this, then they're worried that now all of a sudden you got these people that, how do you get them to be good? How do you get these people to behave? If you're going to tell them, hey, you can go to heaven because Christ fully paid for everything, and these people are going, oh, and they're afraid these people are all going to go out and engage in drunken wild parties.
That's why Christians are supposed to do good works, because of their love and appreciation for Christ worked for them. What he did on the cross, not... to gain favor.
Overreaction.
Yeah. Oh, I'm
from the Catholic way.
Well, it might
you
be.
You can do whatever you want, and then go and do your penance on Saturday night. And,
well, the issue is that believers still will do wrong things if they are abiding in their sin nature. Coming back to that,
and these people are kind of like the Catholics in this regard. If they actually believe in substitution, it's that Christ was a substitute for your sins in the past. But now what do you do with the sins in the present? See, now that's where you've got another issue that you have to deal with.
That's
now
crucified again.
Yeah. Turn to, let's see, which one did I want to get here? Oh, 2 Corinthians 5. This was one, I was trying to find this one this afternoon, and actually, when I found it, I forgot to write it down on here, and I was like, oh, duh, this is like one of my favorite verses. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For the one that did not know sin, he made him to be sin in our place." Oh, I see you're not all there. I'm sorry. But we have the huper preposition, one of the key prepositions for substitution. Huper, in our place, as a substitute for. He made him to be sin as a substitute for us, so that we might in turn then become God's righteousness in him. And that's substitution. And I've got several others with different prepositions that are used here that tell us that Christ was our key verse in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says Christ died in place of our sins. Doesn't say he died for his sins. Doesn't even say in 1 Corinthians 15:3 he died for me. It says he died in place of my sins. Huper is a substitute. He took the penalty. And we can go through some of these other verses at another time. Most of us are really familiar with those verses. I bet there's not a verse I have on that list that you haven't looked at before. But see, what happens is these people in this are afraid. Well, this is what Wiley said. If you teach people that Christ is fully a substitute for your sins, it inevitably leads to what he called, or what they call in their theology, antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word meaning anti-law, against law. In other words, you don't want to be under law. You want to think you can do whatever you want.
That is so bizarre to me, because as a parent, do you want your kid to do what's right because they're scared you're going to come down and bring the bang on? Or do you want them to do right because they care about you and the family and they love you?
Yeah.
It's elementary. tree. How do you get that?
Yeah, and really, I would say when let's put it this way. I would say it's hard to come down and say that there's one aspect of God's character that they miss. But love, and as a aspect of love, the grace of God, I really don't think that they miss these things. Even well, and what do they emphasize? They really emphasize His holiness. Okay. And I'm not trying to be mean to these guys and pick on them, but this is stuff they've written, and what we're trying to show is, see, when we believe in eternal security according to Scripture, we come and we'd say, well, I've got these verses, and how come these people don't agree with these verses we have? When we've got a lot of verses about eternal security. We had, what, 4 pages of verses and terminology statements that talk one way or another about eternal security, and I'm sure those weren't exhausted by any means. Why do we have people that disagree? Because some people have a theology that's gotten in the way. Their pastors, hey, and I've used this illustration before of a pastor, I think Bob George is the one that mentioned him, where a pastor said, I believe in eternal security. I believe in it, but I can't teach it to my people because how could I get them to behave otherwise? And I think sometimes
that... Well, you can relate to that because people do just...
Yeah. Well, because what they say is true. We do abuse God's grace, but what they forget is that the Father, we're His children, and He'll discipline us when it's necessary. Yeah. So if I go around as a child of God saying, I can do whatever I want, yahoo, like an immature little brat, God's going to say, okay, my son, whack. You need a little rough warning.
Eventually.
Yeah. He lets it go on. We all know from our own personal life. It goes on for a while sometimes, but... It eventually,
He knows where that point where you're about to stay and keep going farther.
Yeah.
And He said, no more. It's that boundary. So
I guess they lose track of the fact that He's going to do something about it eventually.
Yeah.
That we don't have to do it for Him.
And I think the verses that talk about God's discipline of believers are actually some of the strongest verses in support of eternal security. Because we're eternally secure because of what God does. Because God, Hebrews 13:6 or 12:6, excuse me. He loves us so much, He'll only let us go so far, and then we'll go to the woodshed. And not only that, but Hebrews 12:6 goes on. Well, let's go over and look at them. We'll close with this tonight, and then if you have any questions, we can field those. But we're not going to go any further with any of this. And I think we're done with this section. There's a little bit more. We'll move on and deal with the next thing last time, which is. And then we're going to move into our other verses that we really want to do. But Hebrews 12:6, there's 2 statements in here. And one of these I didn't get for a long time. I think most of you know this. But verse 6, it says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And that's just the normal word for raising a child. Now that word can be positive and negative. Because you all know in raising children involves sitting them down and reading a book with them. It involves showing them how to work. It involves showing them how to do dishes. And it involves telling them no. It involves all those things. And so God loves you. He disciplines you. The emphasis in this context, I think, is more so on the negative side of the discipline. I think the context favors that. But it's not the only thing, because we also know from Titus chapter 2 that it's by the grace of God that He is, same word, disciplining us or raising us as His children. Same word in Titus 2. But He's doing it by grace. But then the next phrase, this is the one I didn't get. And He punishes every son whom He receives. And the word that He uses there that's translated in my Bible, punishes, at least in interlinear, it's the word mastagos. And it has to, or mastagos and mastago. It meant to scourge. It meant not to take the kid and take a little switch and go, whack, whack, whack. It meant to take and create a whip, probably with multiple tails on the end, and say, bend over. And you lay into him. Think of what they did to Christ's back. That is this word. And it says, every son, but the last word is really important. Every son whom, positive word here, whom He receives forward. Verse 7, for if you endure or are patient under, meaning you maintain the right attitude when you're under discipline, rather than going, I don't like this. I'm never going to do this. When I grow up and I have kids, I will never treat them like this. I heard that. If we endure discipline, if we take it and we learn and go, well, there's something to learn from this, after you're done crying and sniffling, then you learn from what you went through, then God is actually carrying you as sons, which, interestingly enough, is a term used earlier in the book. But again, he's carrying you. He's advancing you. But it's that last phrase in verse 6 that is not talking about the advancement in maturity. That last phrase is talking about death. I'm convinced that that's what it is. Every child is raised as a child, and every child is disciplined. But the ones that the father has to form a whip for, he doesn't whip them to death. They come into heaven, and he goes, back of the room, nose in the corner. He receives them forward. You want to talk about the grace of God? Now the whipping may be very painful. As we've said before, departing this world might be a rough experience.
It's getting whooping and still being here.
Yeah. But once it's all over, they're received forward. To me, that is really an overwhelming thing to stop and think about. And sometimes it's very quick and very sudden, and sometimes it's drawn out. But it's an important verse to show us. Look at that. Even the believers that God really has to let into. See, we don't do that as parents. We don't let into our kids like that. We discipline them. But you don't let into your kids like that, because none of you ever want to be the person that made the headlines that you beat your child till they died. We don't want to do that. And that God hasn't asked us in the dispensation of grace to do that.
The son that killed his parent because he was disciplined.
We won't even talk about that now.
Sorry.
But to me, it's interesting, though, that when God does that, he's actually receiving us forward. Again, because I remember years ago, we had an individual that came into our church, still lives in the community. I whether the individual is a believer or not, I really don't know. But we happened to be talking a little bit about a statement, a thing on eternal security. And that person happened to show up. He was invited by someone in the church to come that night. We illustrated with Ananias and Sapphira. I lost my train of thought there. Sorry for a second. We illustrated with Ananias and Sapphira. And this individual comes up to me and says, Ananias and Sapphira weren't saved. They weren't unbelievers. I said, what? He says, well, they were unbelievers. He says, that's why God killed them. God doesn't kill believers. And I then took him over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, yeah, he did. And he's going, his problem is, see, that didn't fit his theology, where he believed that believers could lose salvation and all of these different things. And the person that invited him didn't invite this guy because we were talking about eternal security that night. He didn't know that that's where we were going to be talking, where we were at in our study that evening. But that happened to be where we were at in that segment of that study, and it came up. And like I said, what's become of that situation or that person's opinion on that, I don't know. But this verse here in Hebrews 12, none of you want to say, oh man, I want to be scourged. I want the whipping of my life. Even if you know you're going to go to heaven following, none of us are probably going to line up for that, because you don't know how long it's going to last. But nonetheless, there is the embedded promise in there. God receives you forward, brings you. He receives you. Literally, the word is to receive you in alongside. It's like, come sit down. Which is really interesting, because, you know, we'd usually deal with our girls. Girls would get a spanking. However you discipline your kids, we'd say, this is what you did. This is what's happened. Now you're going to get a spanking. They spank. You go to your room. When you're ready, you come back out. Make them out of the room. Come over and sit down. So I'm talking. What happened? Make them talk to you about it. And then you always say, I love you. If I didn't care how you behaved, I would let you do whatever you wanted. But I don't want you to one day be the kid that has a horrible life because you never learned that some things are not okay. And then you just love them and pull them up on your lap and just snuggle and kiss and hug those little kids. Maybe you did that, maybe you don't. I don't know. That's, you don't have to do it that way. But I just think of that. That's kind of what he's saying. He says, come on up here. Now, obviously, they haven't entered the presence of God like we will at the rapture, but in some way, God's saying, come on up here. And what that all entails, I don't know. But it's a, to me, it's actually an encouraging thing. I hope I don't have to go through that. But okay. Some heavy stuff tonight. We're going to, like I said, next time we'll come back, we'll be on page 13, and we'll pick up, and we're going to look a little bit of how their theology affects their view of the future, and then how that, our view of the future, according to Scripture. And then we'll be done looking at this, and we'll move on to looking at, what we're going to do is we're going to work our way systematically through this long list of Scriptures that I've culled from a bunch of their material. And we're just going to look at them, and we're going to, and I'm not trying to set it up so that you can go out and argue with your friends that don't believe in Social Security, but try to help you to see if you do read some of those verses and go, now what about that verse? That maybe you've had taken the time to think through it, okay? Not that I think any of you are going to question your salvation if you don't look at them, but I think it's helpful to see that there is a real way to understand some of these Scriptures. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We are thankful for your great love and grace to us in Christ. Wherever these men were at in the way that they thought, some of them we know when we read some of the things, they do appear to really grasp the gospel at times, and then other times they just really seem to miss it. But Lord, wherever they were, we know what your word says. And we know that your word promises us that our salvation, that you began it, it's still your work, and your one day, it's going to be finished also by you. And we are so very thankful then to be the recipients of that salvation by faith, by grace, in you and in your Son. And we're thankful for this, thankful for the time that we have together. Just to encourage and ensure our hearts again as we've had time to look at some of these things tonight.